I wanted to reflect on the fact that now we have for 8 weeks, this will make nine, been looking at this wonderful letter of 1 Peter. And I'm very thankful to God that I've been able to open this letter up and to be able to preach each week now, God willing, if I finish today, for 9 weeks. Certainly not something I've done for over a couple of years, but I have gained so much through looking at this letter, and I hope that you have as well. And just for a minute, we might just do a little bit of interaction. And what I'd like you to do is just to, with the people seated around you, maybe just one or two others, perhaps with yourself, perhaps just share together one thing that you've learned or been encouraged by or challenged by or been moved to change as a result of looking at 1 Peter. Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, don't feel that you have to make something up, all right? Or you could remember something you were challenged by a zillion years ago when you looked at 1 Peter, or you could just say g'day to the person beside you. So let's just take a minute. Feel free to make noise. Say to each other maybe one or two things. No, just one thing that you've learned, been encouraged by, challenged by, or been moved to change in 1 Peter. Go for it. Okay, I might get you just to pause your conversations. If they're really good conversations and perhaps one or more of you didn't get to share something, feel free to keep going afterwards, all right? So as we grab a cuppa, these would be good things to be talking about, what we've learned, been encouraged by and so on. But we might just take a little bit of a sample of some of the things. So if you're feeling particularly bold and want to stand up or put up your hand and call out something that you've been affected by, and now's your opportunity. Go for it. Richard. So people get that, the idea of love at full stretch, that it takes effort, that we've got to put ourselves out, and God willing, people will see the impact of that in our community. Yeah? What else? Yeah. Yeah, in chapter 3, the importance of the way we communicate the good news of Jesus, that we do that with gentleness and respect. That's important. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, okay. The thought there of the fact that persecution on Christians can happen from out there, but we need to be very careful it doesn't happen from inside, Christian brothers and sisters persecuting each other, definitely.
Yeah.
Yeah, a wonderful promise, and we see it in this chapter, that we can cast our cares on God and that He will handle our anxiety for us. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we've seen a clear pattern in 1 Peter of this is what God has done, therefore we respond in a particular way in the world. Sarah. Yes, it gives 1 Peter gives us a very good framework for life in the context of eternity. So we go back, of course, to the death of Christ, which is a foundation for all this, look forward to His return, and live in the light of those events. Okay, this is great. It's good to see that God's word is taking root in our lives, that we're thinking and that we are looking to change. And we can pray that we'll continue to do this through 1 Peter, but also as we look on the next few weeks at John 19 and 20, and then next term the series that we're doing on four-dimensional love. Well, let's have a look now then at what we see in 1 Peter 5. You might like to open up your outlines if you've closed them. We're arriving at the end of the letter, and one of the good things about reading the end of the letter is sometimes you get to be told what it's about. When we look at John's Gospel over these next few weeks, you get to the last verses of John, which of course is not so much a letter but a long Gospel, and he says, I've written these things that you might believe. And so he tells us the purpose, and I think we get some clear indications of his purpose here, in particular by looking at verse 12. So if you come down the page to verse 12, chapter 5, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter actually tells us the purpose of his letter. His letter is that they might stand fast or stand firm. In other words, the Christian life is a long journey, and it's a difficult journey. It is tough, and there will be threats both on the outside and on the inside. And Peter wants them to hang in there for the long haul. He wants them to be standing and not fall by the wayside. And so he's writing this letter to them with this express purpose of them standing firm in the grace of God. Standing firm in the grace of God. Now, in many ways, this is perhaps a little bit like a kind of a half-time talk from the coach. You know, you've been battling away in the first part of the game. There's another half yet to play. It's the second half that's going to determine whether you win or whether you lose. In some senses, it doesn't matter too much what you've done in the first half, because the end is still to come. And for us, I think, as we read this letter, that's where we're at. Not, of course, in terms of dividing in two halves, but we're not at the end yet. And so as we look forward to the end, to the return of Jesus Christ, we are being encouraged to stand firm, but what we are to stand firm in is the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a tendency, I think, for us as Christians to assess our performance as Christians on things that are totally foreign to the Bible. You know, how am I going as a Christian? Well, I've been reading my Bible lately. That's a good thing. How are you going as a Christian? Well, I'm actually struggling to pray, or I'm finding that particularly easy. Or I've been at church for the last 6 weeks in a row. That's kind of a standing record for me. I'm doing pretty well. Or, gee, I'm a little bit embarrassed because I've been kept at home over the last couple of weeks. See, we assess things so often by what we do, and the focus comes back on ourselves rather than on the grace of God. And this is a great letter because it reminds us from beginning to end, it's all about the grace of God. Read the first chapter, the opening few verses. He speaks grace and peace. This isn't the ancient equivalent of how you're going or we've been having good weather lately. Now, when he talks about grace and peace, these are words loaded with content. And he spells out that content right through the letter. And then here at the end, he says, I want you to stand firm in the true grace of God. This is about Jesus. Now, he goes on to address the leaders of the church and to address the congregation as a whole. And we're going to take this in two parts. First of all, what does he have to say to the leaders? And we'll read from verses 1 through to 4. First of all, the leaders. To the elders among you, he says, verse 1, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Now he writes to the elders, or the presbyters, you could translate this. And these elders or presbyters, he's encouraging to be shepherds or pastors, you could translate that. And what are they to do? Well, they are to watch over or to oversee, or bishops, you could translate that. Now, these three ideas are gathered together in one thing. And the reason I used other words for them is because these have tended to be the focus of different churches and different denominations to point to their leaders as though they're somehow distinct from each other. But what you've got here is an elder who oversees as he pastors. You've got bishops, you've got presbyters, you've got pastors. They're not three different groups of people. They're three angles on the same role of leadership here in the church. Not different ideas, but highlighting different aspects of the one thing. Now, Peter writes to them as a fellow elder. I think it's worth just considering this from one perspective for a minute. I know that those in the Roman Catholic tradition go right back to the very beginning and they say that Peter stands apart from the others as effectively the first bishop or the first pope. Now, I don't think there's any historical evidence for that, by the way, but I don't think it's the way the Bible speaks either. Peter simply writes to them here as a fellow elder. And what's more, the idea of being the senior elder, or as it says, the chief shepherd, and the word shepherd, by the way, is the same word for pastor, and I take it the word chief is a pretty common synonym for the word senior. If you want to know who is the senior pastor of the church, it's Jesus Christ. That's who. Oh, I might need to think about that one in the terminology that we have here. But Jesus, this is his church, and he is the chief overseer, he is the chief shepherd, he is the senior pastor. So Peter writes to these leaders of the church, and he literally calls upon them to shepherd the flock, or to pastor the flock. How are they to do it? Well, they're to do it by overseeing or watching over, literally leading the church in the right direction. Now, if you want a background to the idea of what it is to be a shepherd or a pastor for the church, I don't think you can do better than to go back to the Old Testament and look at probably the most famous passage about being a shepherd. Where would that be? Psalms 23, of course. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd. If you want to see how to pastor the flock, look at the number one shepherd. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at God who shepherds his flock, Israel. Look at Jesus, the chief shepherd, who's going to appear. And the agenda of God the shepherd, Jesus the shepherd, it's one and the same. It's about feeding the flock. It's about protecting the flock. It's about guiding the flock. It's about taking the flock to eternal pasture. Now here, I take it, is the number one role of Christian leadership. Here is the number one responsibility of pastors within the church. It is to lead the congregation to the pasture of all eternity. The number one topic, the number one focus, the number one priority is that every single person gathered here today and those who couldn't make it this morning are spending eternity protected by God. I don't care what else we do and what else we don't, that has to be absolutely central to what we're on about. And that is the responsibility that Peter is giving to the leaders within the church. Now, it's a big responsibility. Don't doubt this. Let me put it in another way, this time not from Peter, but from another apostle, Paul, when he gathered together with the Ephesian elders. Now, Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and he was leaving them, and he has this last meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and this is what he has to say to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Listen to this. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now let me just unpack that a little. He says again, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are to watch over the congregation, and they are to watch over themselves. Now, this is a trust that's being given to them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants them to exercise their leadership in a particular way. And then he goes on, be shepherds or pastors of the church, not Central Church, not Stromlo Church, but the church of God. And this church of God is the church which he bought with his own blood. Wow. Friends, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about something that cost the blood of God. Of course, it's reminding us that Jesus Christ is in fact God, that Jesus who shed his blood is the ruler of this universe. He is the head of the church. And this church, the whole church, is very precious to God. Now, I just want to encourage you just to think for a minute about something that is especially precious to you. A few weeks ago, I don't know how precious this is to them, but a friend who came along to this church on a Sunday morning, rode his motorbike here, entrusted it to me for 2 weeks. A Honda ST1300, very kind of him. And I had the responsibility to look after what was his for that period of time and to assume that it was precious to him. He did leave me the insurance papers, by the way, and told me I was responsible for any damage, which is fair enough. But I reckon if I was to ask him, there'd be things that are more precious to him than that. And I reckon if I was to ask you, it probably wouldn't be a motorcycle or even a mountain bike. Now, I think there would be things that are more precious, and every single parent here, I would suggest that you'd probably be speaking about your children. Isn't it a big thing when you entrust your children to school teachers, to the influence of other children, to go and stay for their first sleepover in another home? Isn't it a big thing for a parent to entrust their daughter or their son to a new wife or husband? These are big things. God entrusts his church that cost him the death of Jesus to pastors, to shepherds, to elders, to overseers, to look after. It is a big trust, friends. I'm very pleased that you prayed for Ben and for myself this morning, because the responsibility is daunting. It really is. And there's other parts of the New Testament we could take you to see the weight of that responsibility. But it's a responsibility that ultimately we have to each other, to encourage each other to be sharing with Jesus and each other in the pasture for all eternity. It is not a small thing. How are we to go about it? Well, there's three contrasts here. Have a look at verses 2 and following. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not but. Here is a paradigm for Christian leadership. A contrast set. Let's look at each one briefly. The first is not because you must, but because you are willing. That is, Christian leadership is not to be exercised merely out of responsibility, duty, obligation, contract, job expectations, or whatever. I am not to serve among you because I have signed a document. Now, I am called to serve among you out of my desire, out of my eagerness to serve. Now, that, of course, can only come about by the Spirit of God transforming me, because naturally I'm a particularly selfish person. But we ought to pray for our leaders that they will serve with joy, with enthusiasm, out of eagerness, and not out of duty or obligation. The last thing that any of us want is to be constantly feeling that we are a burden to those who are watching over us. So pray for the eagerness of those who lead, the pastors, the central kids leaders, the ultimate leaders, the Bible group leaders. Pray that they will serve in leadership eagerly, because that will be a joy to you. Secondly, he says here, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Sorry, I've jumped a line, haven't I? Not because you must, but because you are willing, eager and willing, same thing. I won't need to repeat the point, but that's what God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. I think if I can boil this down, what he's saying basically is, don't lead because of what you can get, lead because of what you can give. Now, I wonder sometimes whether people find their ways into positions of leadership because of what they can get. Whether it's the power, whether it's the status, whether it's the financial return, whatever it might be. Whereas the responsibility is one of service. These would be good verses for our politicians, I think, to read from time to time as well. Thirdly, we see here that we are not to lord it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over them, but being an example. See, the way to influence people is not to lay down the law. It's to lay down our life. That's the way to influence people. It's not by imposing, it's by inspiring. It's by demonstrating in our life and in our words that this is the way to go. Now, these are challenging contrasts. I find them challenging. I'm sure that you find them challenging. So let us pray for one another that this will express the character of our lives and that this will be reflected in the lives of our leaders. You see, Jesus is the example of this, isn't he? When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will, pardon me, never fade away. Jesus is the motivation for leadership. Not recognition, not success, not the applause or acclaim of other people, not the promotion, not the power that is gained, not the financial return. None of these things have any significance. They're all garbage. That's what they are. They're all garbage. Now, the motivation ought to be that we live under the senior pastor, Jesus Christ, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Our aspiration should be eternal, not temporal. Friends, this has challenging things to say about Christian leadership. Now, I am preaching this to myself, and that's fairly obvious. I'm preaching it to Ben, I'm preaching it to other leaders within the church, committees, youth leaders, kids leaders, adult leaders. But ultimately, this is something that applies to all of us. If you're thinking about becoming a leader, if you end up being a leader in some time in the future, if you are a leader now, if you're looking for a leader, if you're praying for leaders, if you are supporting leaders, have I missed anybody out now? Then this applies. This is what we should pray for them. This is what we should seek from them. This is what we should encourage in them. This is what we should seek to be ourselves. Now, let us remember as we do this that the responsibility of Christian leadership is a stewardship that comes from God. We've been entrusted with this leadership. And that means there is both responsibility and significant privilege. And that needs to be reflected in how we go about it. So a couple of fundamentals. I hope this sounds obvious, but it should never be taken for granted. If this is to be the shape of leadership in the Christian church, then leaders must only be Christians. Now, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? But we must not overlook such an important thing. Because what we overlook and what we take for granted, we end up assuming. and disaster follows. So let us make sure that we only entrust Christians in leadership within the church. Whether it's kids ministry, whether it's committees, whether it's pastors, makes no difference. Only Christian leaders will lead people into eternity through the gospel. There's no place for non-Christian leaders within the life of the church. There, I just said non-Christian. It was two words, by the way. Said them slowly. Leaders need to have a real relationship with God, a deep understanding of the scriptures, and let me say, a growing understanding. Don't think that because somebody's been to Bible college, they now understand the scriptures. Going to Bible college is about learning how to understand the scriptures. How to keep understanding the scriptures. Keep growing. I've been through 1 Peter before, friends. I taught it at Focus 1 million years ago. I taught it at Crossroads 1,000 years ago. And I've learnt so much new stuff this time. And I hope you have as well if you've looked at it before. We need to be seeking leaders who will love people, who will have a desire to do the will of God, to honour Jesus, leaders who will serve people and to encourage that in them. All right, enough about leaders. What about the rest of us? What about the congregation as a whole? Continuing verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. It's interesting that he says in the same way. It seems to be a common phrase for Peter. Now, this is not different to or unrelated to what he's just spoken about with leaders. For those who aren't elders, those who are youngers, they are applying the same gospel to the way that they live. And that will express itself particularly in submission to their elders. There's a humility that works itself out, recognising the different roles of people at different stages of life and so on. Now, I think that's important, particularly to young men, because it is very easy for us to be impatient and ambitious. It's very easy for us to be frustrated with our elders. And one of the tendencies that is pretty well documented, and if you want a case study of this, look at me, is that young pastors fresh out of Bible college can tend to be a pain in the backside. Because we have this zeal, we have this enthusiasm, we have this impatience, and we have this ambition, and we get frustrated with that old fuddy-duddy senior pastor. Now, that's putting it fairly crassly, but I tell you, that story is repeated again and again and again and again and again. And there was a great pastor in England over 200 years ago who ended up having one of the most profoundly significant ministries of all time. His name was Charles Simeon. He was the chaplain at Cambridge for over 50 years, who at the start of his ministry was forbidden from being involved in the church. And then he was allowed into the church, but the pews were locked so no one could come into the church. And he had enormous reasons for frustration in his elders. And he was given some advice which he hung on to and which enabled his ministry for the next 51 years, and that is, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Comes straight from the Bible, by the way. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. And I can look back on the early years of my ministry and I can see the zeal and I can see the tenacity and I can see the self-justificatory behaviour. And I can see a lack of respect on many occasions for my elders. And so we need to encourage this amongst those who are younger. We also see here that this is what God wants. God wants humility. And it's all of us. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. If there is to be a characteristic of us, and there are to be many, among them we are called to humility. Now I wonder whether people would look into our fellowship and they go, they're a humble bunch. Now, of course, we need to be careful with this, bragging about being the most humble bunch, don't we? But would they see a humble bunch? Would they see people who are looking out for the needs of each other? Would they see people who are not looking to push their views upon each other? Would they see people who are generously standing back for the sake of others? Because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble, the word teaches here. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Of course, this is a broad statement, to cast our anxiety on God. And as it was shared before, we can bring all of our anxieties before God. Another wonderful passage which supports this is in Philippians chapter 4. And Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says there's no benefit in anxiety. No, pray. But I wonder whether here we are to see the anxiety in relation to these issues of pride and humility. Because is it sometimes the case that we feel if we don't get our own way, then we have reasons for anxiety? And we get all intensely worked up about achieving our own goals, because, hey, if we get what we want, then we'll be most happy, things will go best for us. But then in humility, somebody else gets their way, we don't achieve what we wanted. Well, friends, we can trust God with that. God's saying, no, the way forward is humility. And it might be that you don't get what you want, but don't worry about that, because God's got that in control. And you can trust him with that. And he cares for you. He cares for you. Then he continues here, be alert and of sober mind. We've heard that phrase, I think it was last week, wasn't it? It comes up a couple of times. In 1 Peter, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He talks here about being clear-headed, sober-minded. And particularly here because of the devil. The devil is at work. He's wanting to take captive. He's wanting to oppose. He's wanting to bring down God's people. So verse 9, resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Friends, this is not a trivial matter. This is not insignificant. We live in a Western, mechanistic, naturalistic, humanistic world, don't we? We don't talk about the devil. We don't have conversations about Satan. We're not talking about the oppression of evil spirits. We're not engaged in discussions out there about angels and demons and the devil and spiritual warfare. That gets talked about when you open Harry Potter, when you're looking at science fiction or horror. No, that's what happens when you open the Bible. And the Bible reminds us that our kind of scientific perspective on the world is limited. That there is a real devil, and the real devil is in conflict with God. But mind you, the devil has been defeated. Jesus Christ has overcome the devil. Jesus Christ is God. The devil is a creature. This is an uneven war. But nonetheless, he's still looking to achieve whatever he can for his own sake. And that puts people at risk. So let's not be flippant about this. There is a real enemy. And let's be reminded that the real enemy works in very clever ways. Let me recommend a book to you. It's called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. The real enemy, I take it, doesn't work very often by having people's heads spin around and vomit come out of their mouth. That's probably fairly obvious. The real enemy is much more clever than that. He sows discontent. He feeds the selfishness of our hearts. He helps us to rationalise the lies. He helps us to justify the gossip. He feeds and nurtures our critical spirit. He puffs us up with pride. He helps us with our grumbling. He actually paves the way for us to create division. He loves it when we're envious or greedy. Now, this is the way of the devil. And we're to resist that. How do we resist it? Not with garlic or with steaks, wooden ones, or meat. Now, the way to resist the devil is by coming back to the gospel and trusting in Jesus. It's returning to the victory. The devil has been overcome. He's gone. He's history. Don't give him a leg back up again. Resist him. And then we see here, be hopeful, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. See, right after he said resist the devil, he has given us absolutely brilliant reasons for confidence. Listen to it again. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you. He will restore you. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. So I know that sometimes as Christians we can be intimidated by the opposition of the evil one. We can feel how could we possibly stand against the opposition of Satan. We can fear that we're just not going to be good enough, that we're not going to be able to stand strong enough. Well, that's a good fear to have, friends, because it's not about our strength in standing. It's about who it is who makes us stand. He himself will restore you. He himself will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And it's his power forever and ever. Amen. Good news. That God is the one who will establish us and keep us and protect us. He is the good shepherd. And we thank him for that, don't we? See, as Christians, we have received the grace of God. We deserve to be condemned by God, but he treats us gracefully, generously, richly, because of Jesus paying the price for us. We are headed to glory because of God. Our suffering is short term because God is bringing it to an end. God is at work in our lives, and so, like Peter, we should be praising God. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The gospel gives us such reason for confidence, not in ourselves, not in our performance, not in our track record, not in our potential or possibilities for the future, but only in the gospel, in God. That is such good news, friends. And so we are called to praise him. And we return to verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. The emphasis here, I take it, is not stand firm or stand fast. The emphasis here is in the grace of God. The grace of God is so much more powerful than however firm our stance may be. So let's stand firm in his grace. Well, friends, I think there's a lot of lessons in this letter, a lot of lessons in this passage. We're encouraged here to humility because pride is such a trap. Humility that calls us to remember that we are people who only stand by the grace of God. No basis for pride or selfishness. Pride just destroys us and destroys one another. We are also reminded here that there is a spiritual battle going on, and we are called to focus on Jesus, to stand firm in the grace of God. We are reminded here that our hope, our eternal hope, is in this grace, and that it is always grace from beginning to end. Thank you for working through this letter. I think there's much for us to encourage each other with. I think there is much for us to apply. And I urge you to keep putting these things into practice. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing it to us and preserving this letter for 2 millennia so that we can hear you speak to us today and be encouraged. And we pray for us as a church that we will take these words to heart. For those of us in leadership, in how we go about that, and for all of us in how we treat one another and persevere in our walk with you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.